It's a pleasure and a privilege to be the one to preach tonight at our Southwest Florida Presbytery Reformation service, and particularly to do it here at Christ Central, where I see so many faces from the 90s here in Tampa, as well as folks from around town, other places. Before we turn to the Word and what we will say from it, let's talk to the one who wrote it. Let's pray. Father, when Moses sought to see your face from the cleft of the rock, you showed him your goodness. And indeed, we know and celebrate as we think of what you did in those special years of reforming your church, that in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see your goodness in a remarkable and surprising and world-changing way. Would you work by your Spirit and your Word this night? A vision of you, Father, Son, and Spirit, and your goodness to us and through us to your neighbors, to our neighbors. We pray in Jesus' wonderful and strong name. Amen. The Reformation, what was it about? We could talk all night about that, and we won't. But at the center of it has rung the word justification. And one of the solas, sola gratia, by grace alone we are justified in the sight of God. I was reading an article yesterday that took to task a little bit the idea that justification by grace through faith is the central doctrine on which the church stands or falls. That some things have changed in the late 20th and 21st century. And there were some insights in the article. I don't want to put it down, but it struck me that the writer may have missed how radical the doctrine of justification by faith alone is. We, in our humanness and in what Luther called the theology of glory, we're always trying to make things glorious on our own. We have a tendency to downsize everything, to downsize God, to downsize the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And in the eyes of many, it is a legal transaction in which God pays and out plops forgiveness for us. Now, it certainly includes that reality, but to talk about it that way is to minimize how utterly radical and world-changing and the only hope for humanity that the doctrine of justification by grace through our Lord Jesus Christ really is. Because this doctrine grapples with how God can revalue, how he can regard what has become our worthlessness in the fall and make it again something valuable. Our rebellion, our inability to, in any significant way, be his image bearers, how he can turn us that we might again bear image to his glory instead of to our own, always trying to glorify ourselves in creative ways and religious ways most of all. Somebody said years ago, it sticks in my head, that the church is the best place I know to hide from God and to minimize the doctrine of justification by faith, because we think by doing the religious deeds, by memorizing the Westminster Confession, that we're okay with God. We had a clerk of session at the church I was ordained a ruling elder at when I was with Crewe in Boston, who had memorized the Westminster Confession. And in his early 60s, he fell on his face and received Christ and gave testimony to the congregation of how he'd been living under the law. And so many things in his life reflected that. And he became a delight to serve with as that fruit shown forth. The Reformation raised the need to regard God and His holiness, His wrath, His grace as being infinitely above His church, infinitely above and beyond the elders, the bishops, the Pope, whatever given churches called them, that the gap between humanity and God is so great that nothing human could ever fill it. And if you don't understand that, then the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone is very much minimized. The Reformation, by God's grace, changed how we regard God. It renewed beginning to see Him in His greatness in new ways and how we regard ourselves. If you looked at the title for this sermon, you may have thought, I don't like that phrase, testing our works. Justification by grace through faith alone, and we're going to talk about testing our works. Boy, this preacher is dangerous. Well, that's probably true. I see Dale Hookrine back there nodding his head that I can be. But by the end, I hope you will love the idea of testing your works. As we look at the fruit of the Spirit of God in Galatians 5, and as we look at Martin Luther's incredible insight, which a lot of us don't know from him, of understanding the theology of the cross. I've got to be brief because I want to spend most of our time in our text. But in Germany, Martin Luther posted in Latin in 1517 his 95 Theses. It's significant that he posted them in Latin in Germany. That's not a good way to start a revolution, because only the clergy and the scholars read Latin. So he was really doing something very studious, but some printers, being sharp businessmen, knew that they could make money off a publication, and so they published it probably both in Latin and German, and a revolution started. But a lot of us know the 95 Theses in 1517, but not a lot of us know that a year later, in 1518, Martin Luther was called by his Augustinian order to Heidelberg to explain his, quote, new theology to the priests and bishops and leaders that were in his section of the church of monks and priests. And he cut back a little this time and only gave them 28 theses. I'm not going to really give you any of the 28, though I wish we had a couple of hours to sit down over coffee and talk about them. They are remarkable and in many ways more important than the 95. Let me just say this very quickly, that Luther appealed in these to the scriptures, mainly Paul and then Augustine's explications of Paul, to show that God's plan of redemption moves us from the law, which cannot help us towards righteousness, and moves us to the love of God and faith working through love to provide the only salvation that is available to us. The law drives us to despair that leads us to cry out for grace, preparing us for the life-changing love of God. And God in His love, catch this, Luther said it much better than I can, but God in His love, seeking out in the world that He created, found nothing pleasing to Him. The love of God does not reward us because God was pleased with us. The love of God solved the problem, we read it in Romans, by recreating us, by providing a new birth, a second creation. If any man or woman is in Christ, they are a new creation. It's a radical change. It's not just a little bit of help. One of the great dangers in human religion, including Christianity, which is so often a human thing, is what D. James Kennedy used to say, that you know, we're blind and we're deaf and we're dead. Other than that, we just need a little bit of help. But we seem to think that a little bit of help, a few proverbs and a few principles to apply in how to walk with Christ, and we can be okay. We don't understand we need to die and find a new life. And when we're struggling to live in Christ, our problem is we need to die to ourselves again and find the new life that gives us life. That's the heart of our text. And our most appealing self-works, our most appealing works, seeming righteous, unless they are mixed with the fear of God's judgment because of our rebellion, Luther called them mortal sins. Because we were in danger of thinking we could do something. That it's Isaiah, that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, filthy menstrual cloths. Because that which we think best, if we don't fear that we will take pride in it and be proud of ourselves and boast in ourselves, becomes an obstacle to preaching the gospel to ourselves. And what happens when we don't preach the gospel to ourselves? We quickly become holier than thou to our spouses and to our kids and to our students and whatever other roles we can talk about. The love of God doesn't find in us what pleases God, but puts us to death with Christ, making us alive with Him, making us a pleasing new creation. Okay, an illustration, and then we dive into our text. Most of you know that I spent the 90s for 9 years or so here in Tampa serving then Seminole Presbyterian Church. And I remember with great fondness, once a month during the school year at least, Pat Barton and her crew, I don't know if Pat or Dave are here tonight, had what we called the 39ers. That was for folks my age now. And we had anywhere from 30 or 40 to, on a really big month, sometimes a few over 100 in the fellowship hall for lunch in a program that was always at least pre-evangelistic. And a lot of people that were friends of friends in the church and the neighborhood were coming in, and I had finally sat down in my chair after three or four times getting up and squeezing new chairs into already crowded tables, and a dear older sister, who probably wasn't a whole lot older than I am right now, muttered loud enough for most of us at the table to hear, "Who are all of these people? Some of them are even Roman Catholics." Now, she didn't say it that loud, but at least 15 or 20 people heard her say it, and I thought, okay, I got to do something. And that day, the Spirit restrained me. And I was a better pastor than I sometimes was. In fact, I became very Jesus-like. I asked a question rather than saying something. I got up and walked around the end of the table and knelt down next to her chair. And I put my arm around her chair and I leaned in and whispered in her ear, "I wonder what Jesus thinks about what you just said. What would he say?" And she got stiff, and then she softened, and she looked at me and said, "I guess I really shouldn't say that, should I?" Now, I'm not here to beat up on her, but I want you to think theologically about what she did. How was she regarding God compared to herself and God's purposes? How was she regarding herself towards God and her neighbors? How was she regarding outsiders? That one's pretty obvious. And given her response to my question, how did she think Jesus was testing, evaluating her works, whether they were works of the flesh or works from the fruit of the Spirit? That's at the heart of what I'm trying to say this evening. We need to learn to test our works to see if they are from the Spirit of God, or are they the works of the flesh that deal with human pecking orders and human ways of regarding folks? If you've got your Bible, and I would suggest it'll help you, if you will have one open, because I'm literally going to walk us through this text, making some comments and a couple of illustrations along the way and trying to apply it as we come to our conclusion. The text is a familiar one, Galatians 5, in which the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh are described. One thing I would ask you to do, if not literally in your heart, is wipe out the chapter break between chapter 5 and chapter 6. It does not belong there. It's useful for finding the verses, but it desperately distorts Paul's teaching. And I have taught bad sermons and heard bad sermons that never get the melody line of all the paragraphs together to understand the significance of Luther's theology of the cross being at the center of everything that is at this text. I hope you'll find out what I mean along the way. Follow along as we read once through it. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is the word of the Lord. We give thanks to God. The fruit of the Spirit are not pills that God gives us like a pharmacist hands out drugs. They are the life of Christ by the Holy Spirit poured out into the lives of believers, into the lives of the church. They are a new life. And that life flows from our union with Christ. We died with Christ. We're co-crucified. We are resurrected with Christ by faith. We are co-resurrected. And you can't cut the co-crucifixion off from the resurrection. Boy, I like to do that every day. I really like to think about being co-resurrected, because then I can say, I'm victorious in Christ. But what about taking up my cross daily and dying to myself? I can tell you, Mary Nell likes it a lot better when I do the latter before I try to do the former. You know, when I am not boasting in who I am, by contrast to her, when I think I do so many things better than she does. Of course, she does 10,000 things better than I do them. Equipping, charging us to test our work, discerning if it flows from the cross. The key reality is that those who are born again find their life in a new reality in their life in Christ. The Spirit is in opposition to the flesh, verse 17. Did you notice that? The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they're opposed to each other. And either the desires the Spirit has put in you will enable you to set aside the desires that your flesh is pulling you to, your old nature, your nature that isn't put back in tune with God's purposes that you were made for in the first place, or the works of the flesh will drive you away from trusting in Christ actively and the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 16 and 18, if you walk by or led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, for there's no law to be under regarding the fruit of the Spirit. Think about that. I mean, find a law in the Bible against love, joy, peace, and the rest of the list. There really aren't any laws against that. So law doesn't have anything to do with it. Those things are the fulfillment of the kind of life we are made for. Think about the Ten Commandments. I can't take the time to go through them, but they're really a description of the fruit of the Spirit. A heart loving God in the First Commandments. A heart loving your parents. A heart that loves the reputation of your neighbor and won't betray it. A heart that loves the life of your neighbor and won't kill. That won't covet someone else's work. That won't boast and envy what they have. All of these things are really fulfilled in Christ in the fruit of the Spirit. But look very quickly. We can't obviously, some of you looked at this text and said, there's long lists in there. We'll never get through this all tonight. I want you to think with me, and it really will help if you have the list open in front of you. I'm being serious when I say that. Because I just want you to think about it in a slightly different way, in pairs. I'm not arguing that's the only way to interpret it. But stop and think with me as we look through this list very, very quickly, verses 19 and following in 5. Sexual immorality produces what? Uncleanness, in biblical terms. Sensuality, when I begin to love the creation and the feelings that my body and my mind can give me, leads to idolatry. I start loving the fruit of it and being more excited about that than I am excited about God and His beauty. Sorcery, spells. You know, why does somebody go to a witch in witchcraft? Because they've got or will develop enmity towards the one they're casting the spell against. These are not isolated things. They're descriptions of the way that human nature works. Strife is tied to jealousy. It usually comes about because I want something that somebody else has. I'm jealous of them or jealous of it. I had my best friend in high school. It would take too long to tell you the whole story, but I'll never forget the night. I was a junior. He was a senior, a guy that I spent all kinds of time with, did things at school, other places, who, as I was getting out of his car after we'd gone somewhere one night, looked at me with venom and said, "I hate you." I was utterly blown away. He said, "Everything I really want, you get. Everything I really want to do, you get to do it. I don't want to be your friend. Get out of the car." He went off to Ohio State. I reached out to him on vacations. He would never respond. Jealousy leads to strife. And the only thing that gets rid of our jealousy is being co-crucified with Christ. When we lean into it by faith over and over again, fits of anger or wrath creates rivalries. Dissensions lead to divisions. Study church history. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. No inheritance in the kingdom of God, because these things are not from a new creation, being new creatures in Christ. But the fruit of the Spirit, the resurrecting Spirit of Christ, is love. This love of God that creates a new kind of life, that creates a joy that can stand up under anything. Think of the Apostle Paul's life. Think of some of you who have had cancer diagnoses and yet managed to find joy as you wait and wonder how it's going to affect you. I can identify. Peace. When we have a peace that is from the life of Christ, it leads to a patience that flows out to others around us. When kindness is put into our heart and the kindness of Christ begins to take place, it creates good acts towards our neighbor. When that kindness is there, it starts overflowing and we start acting in kind ways. You can't crank it up out of nothing. You crank it up by finding your life anew in Christ, trusting that He's really there within you. Faithfulness flows into gentleness and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. We're those who belong to Christ Jesus. We've crucified the flesh with its passions. We were uncontrolled, and now by the Spirit, we are self-controlled. If we live by the Spirit, verses 25 and 26, because we know that that's our sustenance in life. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. I love that. And I don't want you to miss something, that there's a lot about stepping in this text. When we get to the word transgression, you know what transgression is? A false step. A misstep. A step over a line that we shouldn't go. Egress into a place that we have no right to be, that's not in keeping with God's life. So keeping in step with the Spirit means that the fruit of the Spirit is causing us to be like Jesus. I'm not always like Jesus as a pastor. I'm glad that instead of yelling at my 80-year-old sister back at Seminole, that I asked a question gently and lovingly. And I think I hugged her and kissed her on the cheek after she softened a little bit. Because I realized there are areas in my life where I don't like outsiders. We've got a new neighbor in our neighborhood. I won't go into the details, but some of us think she's a little different, and the people that seem to come and go from her house are a little different, and we don't know if we want that for our neighborhood. And I'm fighting to, how do I, in a day when it's hard to make friends, and especially a man with a woman, how do Marinelle and I and Mike and Marty Streeper, who live on the same street, you know, how do we reach out to this person who's probably just fine? And in God's sight, she's made in His image, though broken like I am. But we keep in step with the Spirit, His ways of fellowshipping. We don't become conceited, full of the flesh, provoking one another by the way we speak, act, or even disciple one another. So blot out that chapter division, and now jump quickly with me into these first verses in Galatians 6, and then we'll head to our conclusion. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, how many of you have heard this passage applied to church discipline? That it's got to be a really big deal if somebody's got to go to somebody and point out what's wrong. And only those that are super spiritual, that's obviously the elders, isn't it? We're supposed to be super spiritual. I'd heard a lot of messages on that, but when you take the chapter break out, I think you begin to realize this isn't about leadership. This is about every Christian helping every other Christian understand whether their life is overflowing from the fruit of the Spirit or whether they're still trying to follow rules and fight against the ways of the flesh. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Who is spiritual in Galatians 5 and 6? What person is spiritual? They're the person who knows that nothing in their flesh is worth boasting about, and their best deeds are in danger of making them proud and condescending to others. And so the way that you test your works is to know, are you back living with the cross? Standing amazed. I can't believe when I preach the gospel to myself that I'm up here preaching to you tonight. I mean, what business do I have rather than you being up here? I mean, yeah, I've had a lot of experience and skills, but in terms of what God values, He values each one of His children. And we each have a responsibility to help one another know when we're crossing that line. And what are the most recent false steps? Look back at verse 26 of chapter 5. Conceit or arrogance. If we see a brother or sister getting conceited or arrogant, we're supposed to gently let them know how much trouble we have with being conceited and arrogant. And find a way to ask them, you know, do they see and understand how they're coming across? Provoking. If we see believers provoking believers, that doesn't come from the fruit of the Spirit. But I was doing it for a good reason. Their theology was wrong. Now, I've got a responsibility to teach sound, clear doctrine, but how I do it, and whether I view my brother or my sister as my equal, and the Lord Jesus alone as the judge, has a whole lot to do with whether the gospel is being applied to the core relationships in the church. I've been involved, and I can't go into it, for the last 25 years, looking at how poorly we apply the implications of the gospel to our church leadership structures. That leadership teams tend to develop a style that's based on the people that form them early on. And it takes an intentionality to dig in and say, do we really treat people differently in the church than the way the world does? If we have to fire somebody, and I've had to fire staff before, are they treated as my equal, as a brother or sister in Christ? And do I love on them so that when I fire them, they may get mad at first, but when they look back, they realize that they were treated differently than the way the world would have done it? It's not easy, but it's what the gospel requires. And I think people look at our churches and they think we behave the way the world behaves because we don't have the cross prominent. Envy, need to move. Another way of saying it is, if we see a brother or sister beginning to evaluate, to value and devalue other people, other things, by first creation standards, the standards that the flesh approves. I mean, just look around. What does the world value the most? What does the world honor the most? What did the Corinthian church honor the most? The best orator. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. The American church sets pastors up to fail by making the standards just like the world standards, rather than asking, are we really helping people learn to live by faith and the fruit of the Spirit? We don't like change, do we? New people, new Christians, new stirrings. New people in your community group, your neighborhood, your school. We don't like changes in our churches. Doug Kelly, you probably had Doug, John, probably one of the most conservative Reformed theologians I know. But he used to make fun of some of his brothers that he loved deeply back in South Carolina because he called them Reformed deists. They didn't even want to have a prayer meeting in their church because they were afraid God might do something that they couldn't control. Because we fear change. And we want to control things, and so we don't want to let other people be the ones who speak life into the church and life into the body. And as the pastor, I have to struggle to figure out, how do I lead this when in some areas I'm a follower? I mean, every church I've been in has had people more mature than me in certain areas of their lives. I mean, that's a given. Maturity is knowing how to lead and deal with all different kinds of people. Preaching through Habakkuk at Seminole in the 90s, I'll make this quick. Marinell was in the choir, and kind of like the choir did tonight after they sang, they would go out into the congregation, and I'll never forget the day after church. He said to me, guess what happened today? I preached in Habakkuk, and I mentioned about the Shekinah glory leaving the temple. And I made an allusion to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which applies that by saying that while God never abandons his church entirely and removes his spirit, he nevertheless sometimes removes his hand to let us run our own ways and our own course for a while in discipline. And so I finished the sermon a few minutes later and gave the benediction, and Marinell had sat in the back, and two ladies, two rows in front of her, she didn't remember who they were, and I'm glad. One turned to the other and said, the Holy Spirit left this church when we went to two services, and he's not leaving again. He's not coming back again until we go back to one. Now, I could be harsh about that, but I don't want to be harsh about that. I want to say, those are two sisters. What's going on in their life? What are they afraid of? Maybe some legitimate things, like there being a lot of people that they couldn't get to know. So as a leader, I've got to be sensitive to that. But at the same time, I've also got to prod a little bit and say, God's always making my life unglued in areas that I don't like it. And Jesus is, the public enemy number one in the land of the status quo. Because the fruit of the Spirit demands change. So we keep watch on ourselves. We so much need to keep watch on ourselves. When I was at Campus Crusade in New England, I had two young women on my staff team of seven. One of them, Gail, her father had committed suicide her senior year in college, and she was first year on staff. And I won't go into any of the other details, but I got ripped over the coals by our assistant area director for not shepherding and taking care of those two girls well enough. It really stung. It really hurt. And I thought he was out to lunch. until I thought about it for a while and thought, could I do more? You know, are their needs real? And a friend reminded me of Jesus on the cross. I mean, he could easily say to John or to me or to Frankie or to Craig and say, David, how much is enough? How much is enough to give for one for whom I died? Will never be enough. But I've got to judge my attitude towards my willingness to stretch, my willingness to give by the fruit of the Spirit. And we've got to bear one another's burdens. Not to be like the scribes and Pharisees who put heavy burdens on their people's backs. I think, I can't tell you when we get to heaven we'll ask Paul, but I think Paul had in mind Jesus' teaching in Matthew 23 when he talked about these heavy burdens. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." And Jesus goes on to say, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father. Neither be called instructors." I looked up that word one time. I wish I hadn't. Instructors. The Greek word is the word for masters, which can also be translated professor, or we could call it doctor. We begin to boast. We begin to think we're really something and put up barriers between us and our brothers and sisters. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. Because if anyone thinks he is something apart from his union with Christ and his co-crucifixion with Christ and his co-resurrection with Christ, that someone is nothing. And he's deceiving himself. My prayer is that a little bit more than you did before you came tonight, you'll ask yourself, am I deceiving myself? Where am I deceiving myself? You know, where am I thinking more highly of myself and not as highly of my brother or my sister? And look at how Paul concludes his letter. Chapter 6, beyond our text, but in verse 13, regarding boasting in himself and not his neighbor in step with the Spirit. Verse 13, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." The Judaizers wanted to boast in the flesh of the Gentile Christians by making them have to bear all the marks of the Jews. Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me so that I don't desire it the way I used to, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So if you want to know whether the interpretation I've given you on the end of 5 and 6 is right, I think Paul just told you that it's about the new creation and that it changes the way we boast and evaluate and look at one another and how we test our works. Because verse 5, we each have to carry our own load. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord." In other words, we've got to boast about our own work, whether we really worked in the Spirit or whether we worked in the flesh. Whether we every day see it's a good thing to take up our cross. The reminder that Jesus puts our old nature to death every day and I got to cooperate that I might live with a new nature that gets rid of all of my false evaluations and loves my neighbor the way God loves them, as those who are dearly beloved saints or those who might be. if they saw me live in mercy. If they saw a leader in the church who was surprisingly interested in them and not himself. And looked for things to brag about in them rather than about his church or his job or his family or his kids. All the ways that we can, if we're not careful, use good things to get in the way. Flannery O'Connor ends her short story, A Good Man Is Hard to Find, with a criminal, the misfit, killing the controlling, too talkative grandmother who is one of the lead characters in the story. It's a gruesome thing. And this too talkative grandmother, in desperation, had just witnessed to him of Christ. Flannery O'Connor had a really twisted mind that made the gospel so clear in strange situations. And right after the misfit has shot her, his sidekick, Bobby Lee, quips, "She was a talker, wasn't she?" And O'Connor rebukes the deserved criticism through the misfit's final words. He said, "She would have been a good woman if it had been somebody there to shoot her every minute of her life. She would have been a good woman if it had been somebody there to shoot her every minute of her life." Brothers and sisters in Christ, you need somebody there to shoot you every minute of your life. To keep you from the works of your flesh making you think you're something. And God has given you that someone in His Holy Spirit, who by the Word of God that you plant in your heart, if you will lean into Him every day, will bring to mind discernment to test your works, whether you're measuring yourself by the standards of the world and the world's judgments, or by the way of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We forget that He's the way. I close with this. Luke chapter 9, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on the mountain. We call it the Transfiguration, and Jesus starts glowing. And it's all kind of fuzzy to him, but Peter and his brethren realize Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah. You want to know what they're talking about? Luke tells us. He says Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his departure, which is soon to happen in Jerusalem. And the word departure in the Greek is exodus. So Moses is talking to Jesus about his exodus. What was Moses' exodus like? Wow! Piled up the water on both sides and went across the sea and dry land. It was a glorious thing and it killed all of his enemies. And what was Elijah's exodus like? Horses of fire, chariots of fire, as God took him into heaven. And what did Jesus ride? He rode a cross. Nail prints in his hands and his feet. And he rode that cross all the way to the Father's side in heaven. And God said, "I put all of my glory in my Son, and I put it most in him on the cross." And Jesus from the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Brothers, I pray we stop yelling at the world for their sin. And start ministering the way that Jesus did, by the fruit of the Spirit that never expected those without new life to live pretending that they had it. Let's pray. Father, would you please keep reforming us? Would you reshape us? Would you give us Jesus' eyes and heart through His Word and His Spirit? It won't fit into any one of us, but Father, do it with us together and help us talk to one another and shape one another and get one another back in step with Your Spirit. for Jesus' sake, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, taking your hymnals, and let us sing to the Lord.